morning, everyone. It's good to see a larger number of you here, including some visitors. Welcome also to those who have joined us for worship via the live stream. We pray that God may bless our worship, that it may give him glory, and also that we may receive the spiritual food we need as we hear the gospel about what Jesus does for us as sinners. As an additional blessing this morning, we may witness the sacrament of baptism. And we give a special welcome to the visitors who have come for that as well. The consistory has two announcements. The consistory would like to meet with the congregation on Monday, the 26th of July, the Lord willing. The meeting is to discuss the matter of local missions or church planting. In preparation, you're encouraged to read the information that was sent out by Reverend Poppy via the church social on the 4th of June. This week, Reverend Poppy is on holidays. If you need pastoral care, please contact your ward elders. This morning, our minister, Reverend Poppy, will lead the worship service. This afternoon, Reverend Vandiaft will lead the worship service. He is a retired minister from the Free Reformed Church of Byford. Before we start, let's first praise God with the singing of Psalm 118, verse 1.
Brothers and sisters, please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. Let's sing together from Psalm 73, the verses 1 and 8.
Thank you.
God has given us his law in order to teach us how to live in a relationship with him. We're also going to see this morning that another purpose of the law is to teach us to know his character and to know what kind of a God he is. This morning we're going to listen to God's law as it comes to us in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's then make a confession of our sin and also plead with God for the gift of his grace and forgiveness, which he loves to give to us. We'll sing Psalm 25, the verses 5 and 7.
Thank you.
our brother Sister Vandekamp and also our brother Sister Berkelaar have requested baptism for their children. To that end, let's first read together the form for the baptism of infants. If you wish to follow along, you can find that on page 597 of your Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil, or to turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. And when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and a trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they, without their knowledge, received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is to you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. The circumcision was the seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to our comfort, for his glory, and for the upbuilding of the congregation, let's call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon these children and incorporate them by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that they, following him day by day, may joyfully bear their cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that they, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day that they may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Can I now ask the parents to please rise? Beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use it for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise, as father and mother, to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as they are able to understand and to have them instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Berkler, what is your answer? Mother. Sister Berkler, what's your answer? Brother Vandekamp, what is your answer? And Sister Vandekamp, what's your answer?
I do.
Well, brothers and sisters, following the baptism, you're invited to rise, and we're going to sing together from Psalm 103, verse 7. Abba May Berkelar, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And Scott Stephen Vandekamp, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
Let's give thanks to the Lord. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You have received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern these children by your Holy Spirit, that Ava and Scott may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and that they may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they may thus acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to them and to us all. May they live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ. And may they valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May they forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And now, Father, we're about to open your word, and we wish to ask you for your blessing over it. We pray that you would give us insight through your Holy Spirit, that we understand your character, that we understand what you've done for us and what you call us to do, and that we live out of the grace that you extend to us in Jesus Christ. Please show us your love, and please draw us near to you, and please do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this morning the passage that I get to preach to you about is taken from Exodus chapter 22. It's the next few verses in that chapter which speak about the Lord's care for those who are vulnerable and those who are poor. And in connection with that, I'd like to read three passages of Scripture with you, a few verses from each passage, first from Deuteronomy 24, then from Matthew 15, and then from Luke 7. So I invite you to open your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to read the verses 10 to 22. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. There we have similar legislation to what we find in Exodus 22, except it's just expanded somewhat. Starting at verse 10, God's word says, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cries out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." So far from Deuteronomy 24, then we turn in our reading to Matthew chapter 15. So Matthew 15, we're going to start reading at verse 21. Read a few verses there, verse 21 to 28. That's page 976. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now we're going to turn to the book of Luke, Luke 7. We're going to read the verses 11 to 18. Find that on page 1026. So Luke 7, starting at verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and to all the surrounding country. So far, the reading of God's word. We're going to sing together. Let's sing from Psalm 112, verses 1, 3, and 4. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus 22, we're going to look at the verses 21 through 27. You can find that on page 74 of your guest Bible. Exodus 22, starting at verse 21. God's word says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." So far. And after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from Psalm 72, the verses 1, 7, and 10. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read through the law of the Lord, especially as it comes to us here in the Book of the Covenant, in these chapters here in Exodus, then you see that the Lord teaches us how to live a righteous life. And it starts in the first place by having him as God. He says, whatever you do, don't worship other gods. Don't be involved in witchcraft or anything to do with the spiritual forces of darkness. He says, I'm the Lord. And if you want a blessed life, if you want to live a righteous life, then at core you need to worship me as the Lord your God. And then in the rest of the commands, the Lord also teaches us how to live a righteous life in relation to the people around us. And he has quite a few different things that he says about that. He talks, for example, about how to treat our employees well, how to show kindness and respect to our wives, how to obey our parents. We heard some sermons about making restitution for what we have stolen, about the sanctity of human life, about the importance of maintaining sexual purity. And in all these things, the Lord teaches us how to live in a right relationship, not just with the people around us, but also with him. If you obey my laws, God says, then you're in a wholesome relationship with everyone around you, with me and with the other people around you. But then it's really interesting if you look at these laws, and especially in the laws that come before us this morning, and one of the things that stands out here is that the Lord is not just interested in making sure that everybody gets what they deserve. It's not just a strict sense of justice. But when the law comes to us, it comes with a real sense of kindness and compassion and consideration, especially for the weak and vulnerable. You know, there's a reason for that. The foundational reason is because that's God's character. The Lord is a God who has a special eye for the weak and vulnerable. He knows them, and he watches them, and he wants to make sure it goes good for them, and he's willing to take action on their behalf. And as he cares for the weak and the vulnerable, for the poor and the needy, he says, I want you, my people, to do the same. Well, if you do that, brothers and sisters, it's not just that you care for the poor and for the vulnerable. If you do that, then you know the Lord. That you get an education into who your God is, what kind of a character he has, and then you draw near to him in a relationship of love. I preach God's word to you this morning with this theme: the Lord cares deeply about the poor and vulnerable, and he calls us to do the same. We're going to see in the first place God's love revealed, and secondly, our calling explained. So our text starts off here in verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, a sojourner is a refugee. It's an immigrant. It's a foreigner. Over the course of their history, the Israelites had a lot of sojourners who came and lived among them. Right at the very beginning of their history, when they left Egypt as a nation, then we're told that there was a whole crowd of people who came along with them. Some Egyptians and some people from other nations. And when you read through their history, then you see there's actually quite a few people who came to Israel from other nations. Now, right at the beginning, we have the story of Rahab. She wanted to be a part of the people of God. We have the Gibeonites, who became a part of the people of God. If you read through the stories of the later people, you come to someone like David, and you read about David's mighty men. Well, about half a dozen of these people, they're foreigners. They're people from other nations. And so it was fairly common that other nationalities came to Israel to live among them. But as every foreigner knows, if you come to live in a strange country, it's often really hard. First, it's hard to get in. People here, they try to get into Australia. They'll tell you about how difficult it is to actually make it into the country. But then when you're in the country, it's really hard to live here. Because in the first place, you don't have the safety and security of home. And everything's unfamiliar. And the really hard thing is that you don't know any of the rules. You know, every culture has its own rules, has its own expectations. And if you're an immigrant, then you don't understand those cultural rules. And then on top of that, it often happens that you're really vulnerable. If, let's say, you come here, you get a job, and your employer exploits you, then what are you supposed to do? Who do you talk to? What are your rights? Oftentimes, an immigrant doesn't have the money to hire a lawyer. And so they're often really vulnerable to exploitation and to oppression. Well, the Lord says to his people here, he says, whatever you do, he says, don't ever oppress or exploit an immigrant. And he gives a bunch of reasons for that. In the first place, he says, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. This is your history. This is who you are. Your background is that at one time you were immigrants in a foreign nation and they exploited and oppressed you. And so you need to remember that history. You need to call that to mind. You need to remember what it's like. You need to make sure that you never impose that on another person. The Lord gets back to that in Exodus 23 in the next chapter, verse 9 there. He says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then in Leviticus 19, verse 33, he takes it a step further. He says there that his people are to love the stranger as themselves. And they are to treat the stranger like someone who is native born. If you think about the fact, can you imagine if you're a foreigner in a strange country, and you have one of the locals who loves you? Well, if they love you, they go to bat for you. They watch out for you. They tell you the rules. They tell you how to act. They tell you how to be sensitive to the cultural things all around you. Well, that's the calling that God gives to his people. And it's really striking, actually, if you read that chapter, Leviticus 19, that it starts off with the words, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then it gives a whole bunch of rules about the kinds of things that you're supposed to do. And every three or four verses in the chapter, it says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. And that's also included with this verse. You shall love the sojourner. You shall look after him. For I am the Lord your God. Meaning, this is who I am. This is what I do. I loved you as strangers and sojourners. And as I have loved you, I want you to also love the people who come to you. God actually makes the point explicitly in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. In those verses, Moses teaches us, he taught the people what ultimately motivated the Lord to rescue them out of Egypt. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the king of Pharaoh. I rescued you as immigrants because I love you. Now, that's God's character, brothers and sisters. He loves to love. Now, he says, I want you to share that. I want you to also love, to love the people around you. If you do that for the immigrants, then you reflect my nature. Then you show that you are my people. Then you show that you know me, that you understand who I am, and that you walk with me. And then the following verses, the Lord shows that his love is not just reserved for these immigrants. He tells us he also has a special place in his heart for the fatherless and for the widow. Verse 22 says there, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Now, to appreciate what God's saying here, you have to understand that in Israel, if you were a widow, or if you were fatherless, then you're extremely vulnerable. You didn't have someone to protect you. You didn't have someone to provide for you. You didn't have someone to represent you in court. And so there are a lot of people who could take advantage of widows and orphans. Well, the Lord knows that. So he tells his people up front, he says, whatever you do, you may never take advantage of these people. And he says, if you do it, he says, I'm going to get very angry. I have a special eye on these people. And if you take advantage of them, then I'm going to get really angry with you, and I'm going to act in judgment. And I'm going to do to you as you have done to others. I'm going to make you, I'm going to kill you, so that your wife is a widow, and that your children are fatherless, and that you get to experience something of what it's like to live in that kind of situation. It is in Deuteronomy 8:10, verse 18, after telling us how the Lord set his heart in love for his people, then he continues and he says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Well, to execute justice means that you set things right. You do whatever it takes to set it right. And in this place, setting it right for the Lord means that you give back to the person according to what he has done. Luke 6:38, it will be measured to you as you have measured. God says, I'm going to give you your just desserts. And he says, I don't want to do that. So whatever you do, don't oppress the fatherless or the widow. And you should understand that these are not idle threats, brothers and sisters. When you read through the later prophets, you keep reading through what happened to the Israelites later in their history, then the prophets come back and time and again they call the people out because of their oppression of the poor and the weak, of the widow and the fatherless. It's in Isaiah 1 verse 16 and 17. And the Lord says, first he says that he's sick and tired of their worship. You come to me with your offerings and with your sacrifices. You celebrate your Sabbath day and your religious festivals. He says, I'm so sick of it. Because in the meantime, you go out and you don't know me. You live a life that shows that you don't care about me. You don't walk in my ways. You don't have my heart for others. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds out of your... Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Where he continues in verse 23, your rebels are princes and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come before them. But what's the Lord going to do about that? He says in verse 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Well, the prophets warned, but the people ignored. And so the Lord did what he promised he would do. And it's in Lamentations 5, verse 3, that Jeremiah is in this place where the temple's demolished, Jerusalem's destroyed, the people are deported, and then he cries out to the Lord. He's in bitter grief and lamentation. He says, we have become orphans and fatherless, and our mothers are like widows. God does as they have done. Have you ever had that, brothers and sisters? Has God ever brought down on your head what you did to other people? Now, if he does it, it's not just punishment. It is that. But it's also a profound opportunity for repentance. If you're on the receiving end, then you know what it's like. And when you know what it's like, then oftentimes you get to see your own actions for what they really are. If you're in a position of power, then it's easy to justify and to minimize and to excuse and to just pretend that what you did isn't that serious. But if you're on the receiving end, then you can't make any excuses anymore. Then you know, you've been there, you understand, you've lived it. And when you're at that place, then you have the unique opportunity to look back in your life and to repent of the sins that you've committed in the past. And so the Lord often uses these kinds of things to bring his people to genuine repentance. That's what happened in the exile. That's the Lord's, his way of bringing his people back to him. He tells us, in a similar way, he also has a real care and concern for the poor. So the verses 25 to 27, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God's saying, whatever happens, he says, in the first place, you can't take advantage of the poor. If you're going to lend money to someone who's poor, don't ever charge them interest. Don't make money off a poor person. And it's in the parallel passage, Leviticus 25, verses 35, 37. The Lord expands it not just from loaning money, but with anything. He says, if you're going to sell food to a poor person, don't do it at a profit. If you're going to lend anything to a poor person, don't do it at a profit. Don't try to make money off those who are poor. The context there in Leviticus 25 is that God's teaching his people the Jubilee legislation. He says, I have a heart for my people. I give you what you have, and I do it not only for your own best interest, but also to look after the poor and the vulnerable. And so what the Lord actually did in Israel is he set up a whole welfare program. The poor still had to work. They still had to take care of themselves. They still needed to act in order to receive the blessings that God was going to give them. But within that context, he told those who were rich that they needed to create opportunities for the poor to be looked after. And they had a whole bunch of different things. Not only these laws about charging interest and making profit, but he also gave them laws. For example, the people were not allowed to harvest to the very edge of their fields. You just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They had to leave the gleanings for the poor. And the poor person could come afterwards and they could clean out the rest of the field. For another example, once every 3 years, God said you have to give your tithe to the poor people. Or it happened once every 7 years, you have to leave your land fallow. That's the Sabbath year, you get a rest. And in that year, the poor are also allowed to come into the country to get what they need. They're allowed to come into your field to harvest whatever grows by itself, and they can provide for themselves. And then every seventh year, Deuteronomy 15, the Lord says, you have to cancel all the debts of the poor, and you have to let the slaves go free. On one level, that's extremely costly for the wealthy. If you're rich, if you're a rich landowner, if you have to give it back to the poor, that's going to cost you. If you're going to sell to the poor, you're not going to make any money off him, then, you know, that's one contract that is not making any money there. If you're in a space where you have to give a tithe to the poor, then that's going to cost you. If you're going to cancel someone's debts, that's going to cost you. And the Lord says that because he's compassionate, because he cares about the poor, because he's interested in helping them and providing for them. He wants to create an opportunity for the poor to rise out of their poverty, to look after themselves so that it may go well with them. And then closely associated with that, the Lord also has this law about the cloak that you get from your neighbor as security for a loan. Can you imagine you extend a loan to another person and he gives you a guarantee? And you take that security, but the rule is that night you have to give it back to him because he needs to sleep in it. And the next night you give it back to him so that he can sleep in it. Well, he gives it to you, but you have to show the consideration for him because this is something that he needs for everyday life. It shows that the property rights of the rich, they're trumped by the needs of the poor. And God can say that because it all belongs to him. Anything that you have, it's not yours. It's not something that you created out of your own effort. But God told his people back in Deuteronomy 8, he says, I am the one who enables you to work. I'm the one who gives you work. I'm the one who gives you the land. I'm the one who gives you everything that you have. And since it's all mine, since it all belongs to me, and since I entrust it to you, now I have the right to say how you're going to use it. And since you are my steward, God says, I want you to use your stuff in a compassionate way to look after the poor and the needy. The ultimate question is not who owns it, but the real question is who needs it. God says, if you have people around who need what you have, you need to look after them. You need to help them. You need to provide for them. Well, do you understand something of the kindness, the compassionate nature of our God, brothers and sisters? That's what God says. He ends off this section right after telling his people to do this for the poor. He says, for I am compassionate. You must do this because you're my people. And I'm your God, and I'm a loving God. And I hear my people when they cry out to me. I have pity on them. I have compassion for them. And I expect you to do the same. What an awesome God that we serve. What amazing legislation that he gives us. What a special thing it is to be a part of the people of God. Now, it's possible that you hear that and you wonder to yourself, well, what does it mean for us? We don't live in Israel. We don't have a theocracy. You know, we're not called to uphold these laws for cancellation of debts or setting slaves free. We're not bound by laws for giving a tithe to the poor. We're not prohibited from charging interest from the poor. This is part of the Old Testament legislation. So you can wonder to yourself, well, what does it actually all mean for us today? If you read through the rest of Scripture, if you come to the New Testament, then God shows us what it means. When God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, then Christ showed us the heart of the Father. And if you read the Gospels, and if you see what Jesus Christ does, if you see how he lives, an inordinate amount of his time is spent caring for the weak and the vulnerable, caring for the poor and the needy. When you read all the stories of everything that Christ does, he often has an eye for those who need him in special ways. We just read together a few of those passages. In Matthew 15, we're told of his concern for this Canaanite woman who lived in Tyre. It's quite something. It's a foreign place. It's not part of Israel. Jesus Christ goes up there. There's this woman who's calling out to him, and the disciples get sick and tired of her. And then Jesus, he first says to her, he says, it's not right to give the bread of the children. It's not right for me to give that to you. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. And he says, I can't give you the bread that belongs to the kids. And then the woman, she pleads with him nonetheless. She says, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And Christ's heart goes out to her. And he heals her daughter. That instant, she's made well. Well, that's the kind of thing that happens over and over again. He instills faith in the heart of a Samaritan woman. You have another foreigner, another outsider. And he helps her to come to faith so that she and many people in the town come to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples, they're amazed. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. The woman is amazed. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, come talk to me? Well, that's who Christ is. He cares for others. He cares deeply. He even sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. Or he shows great compassion for the poor and the vulnerable. The very first miracle he does, you have this man who runs out of wine at the wedding. Well, this is a shame-based culture. This is like the ultimate embarrassment the man could ever have. And so Jesus turns the water into wine. Or you read the story here of the widow of Nain. She's a widow. Her only son dies. Her husband is gone. Now her only son is gone. She's literally, truly alone. She has no one to stand up for her. And so what does Jesus do? His heart goes out to her in compassion. And he raises her son back to life. He shows so much kindness. Not just to the poor, but also to the vulnerable, to those who are socially ostracized. One of the great things that Christ does is that he shows them dignity. And we read together from Deuteronomy 24. If you're going to go to your neighbor, you're a rich man, you're going to go to your neighbor and you're going to get a pledge from him. And God says, you're not allowed to just go into his house. You have to stand outside. You have to show the man dignity by not intruding in his privacy, but waiting for him to bring the pledge out to you. Well, that's the kind of dignity that God has for people. When you read through the Gospels, how often it happens that Jesus spends times with the sinners and with the tax collectors. Is this passage? What is it there? Luke 5, 28, 29, and 30. He dined with a large number of tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they took it ill of him. We have the chapter, a few chapters later, Luke 7:36. There's this woman who's known as a sinner. She comes into the house of the Pharisee. She anoints his feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. And everybody else is standing around thinking, like, what is going on here? This woman's a sinner. Why does Jesus let this happen? But Christ elevates her. He treats her well. He shows her dignity. He gives her respect. He tells off his host Simon, who is supposed to be such a respectable person, and he gives him a dressing down because the man doesn't even have the decency to show some basic hospitality to his guest. Well, that's the kind of heart that Christ has, brothers and sisters. He shows the love of God for those who are poor and needy, for those who are vulnerable, and those who need his help in special ways. Well, today, you know, the Church of God, it's not a nation. But it is, or sorry, the people of God, it's not a nation, but it's a church. We're still a family. Now, in the Old Testament, you lived in families. It was your family that looked out for you and cared for you. In the New Testament, it's still a family. It's your church family that looks out for you and that cares for you. And God spells it out for us. And it's along the same lines as the Old Testament legislation. If you think, for example, of Ephesians 2, maybe actually if I can ask you to open that passage, we'll just look at how God tells us to treat strangers, to treat foreigners. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, I'll start reading with you at verse 11. It says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul uses this Old Testament language. You were strangers. You were foreigners. You were exiles. You were immigrants. You were outsiders. Well, you Gentiles who at one time were outsiders have been brought near. You've been included in the family of God. And he spells out what that all means in the following verses. I'll keep reading with you in verse 19. In verse 19 he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You who believe in Jesus Christ, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens. You're part of the family. You've been included among the people of God. Well, this is something that God has done for us, brothers and sisters, and this is something that he calls us to do for others. We have people who come to us who are strangers. They are foreigners. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't have a relationship with him. But they come to us. And that it is our calling to treat them as God has treated us. And so what does God do for us? Well, he includes us. He loves us. He brings us into fellowship with him. If you think of what it's like for a stranger to come into church on a Sunday morning, maybe if I could ask you, just to give you a sense of that, can you imagine walking into a mosque? Can you imagine walking into a Jewish synagogue? What are the rules? What are you supposed to wear? Are you allowed to wear shoes inside? Are you supposed to sing? Do you have to give money? Are you allowed to bring a Bible? Are you supposed to bring a Bible? What happens if you don't know the songs? Are you supposed to wear a skull cap? You don't know any of the rules. And then you get to know these people, and as you get to know these people, you realize that they have a whole bunch of hidden assumptions that no one has ever told you about. Well, how are you supposed to know all those rules? How do you know how to live? How do you know what their expectations are? How do you know if you're crossing some kind of boundary that no one ever has told you about? Well, God says, you love the stranger. You love the foreigner. You include them. You look out for them. You communicate with them. You open your heart to them. You open your home to them. You carry them along. That's what this legislation means for us today, brothers and sisters. It means we open our heart to people who don't know God. And we care for them. And we make sure that they may be included among the people of God. That they have safety and security in our midst. It's not just the new people. It's the same thing for the weak and the vulnerable people among us. You know, sometimes we have widows. Well, in today's context, there's a lot of help for the widows. You have your super, you have your savings, you have government pensions. You know, the government has all these programs. You can get housing assistance, or you can get nursing care, you can get home care. If you need it, you can get palliative care. But underneath that, around that, the Lord says at core, he says it is your responsibility as the family of God to look after the widows and the orphans among you. So 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, the Lord says there, he says the context is caring for widows. And he says in that chapter, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, then he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. You need to look after those who need your help. God says, I do. I care for them. I love them. And I want you to be my arms and my hands. I want you to do for them what I wish for them. Or if you think of the poor, there's no command in the New Testament that we have to give a tithe. There's no command that prohibits us from charging interest. But there is a command that you look out for the poor. And you provide for them. Ephesians 4:28, the Lord says, you need to work faithfully so that you can give to those who are in need. Or 1 Corinthians 16, the Lord says, you need to make a collection. Paul admonishes the Corinthian congregation. He says, every Sunday, he says, I want you to set aside a collection so that when I come, I can take it and I can bring it for the poor people in Jerusalem. Or in 2 Corinthians 9, he tells us to give cheerfully. He says, give cheerfully. Decide in your heart what you wish to give and do it cheerfully as an act of love and service for your God. For God loves a cheerful giver. He says, and by the way, he says, God is able to give you everything that you could possibly need so that you have everything you need to give to those who are in need. But the Lord cares for the needs of the poor and the weak, for the vulnerable. Will you do the same? Do you see something of the heart of your Father, brothers and sisters? He cares a lot. His great kindness, great compassion. His laws are not just about strict justice, but his laws are about considering the needs of the people in front of you. It's about living in right relationships with the people around you. It's about showing the kind of consideration and kindness that he has for others. But will you make the effort to show that? If I think about that, brothers and sisters, at times it's just really humbling. There have been others who are poor. And one of the really difficult places is when you have poor people who we know in other places, sometimes in other nations. We do this mission work in PNG. When you get to know how the people actually live there, you know, these people struggle. They don't financially, it's often hard for them. They don't have anything. Well, to what extent do we have responsibility to assist them in that? How do we help them? Well, what does that look like? What about the poor in our own midst? The poor in our church, are they looked after? Sometimes there's quite a stigma about giving money. Poor never want to go to the deacons, because if you go to the deacons, then everybody's going to talk about you. If ever it gets out, then people are afraid that all sorts of people are going to sit in judgment, because they're going to look at your lifestyle and they're going to think that you shouldn't be spending that kind of money and you shouldn't get that kind of help from the deacons. Well, if you have that attitude, that's terrible. The Lord has an attitude of generosity, of kindness, of compassion. That kindness and compassion and generosity ought to be reflected in our dealings with the poor. And so when you help the poor, it's not just about giving the guy the basics so that he can squeeze by without absolutely going broke and without being totally with his back against the wall. But you give generously. As you have been blessed, you bless others. You understand that what you have is not yours, but it is a gift of your Father, and he's the owner. And that the day is going to come when he's going to hold you to account for being his steward. He's going to ask you, how did you act? And how did you live? And how did you look after the people around you? It's really humbling for us, brothers and sisters. If you failed, then repent. If you need, you can ask the Lord Jesus for his help. And he will help you. He'll give you whatever you need. You know, it's important that you do so. Because the command, the condemnation, the judgment of the Old Testament, it also applies to the New Testament. I'm going to just take one passage just to show that to you. It's in the first verses of James 5. The Lord has a really harsh condemnation for everyone who takes advantage of the poor. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And goes on a little later, behold, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. God says that friendship with the world, living like the world, acting like the world, is enmity towards God. And he says, if you live that way, he says, the day comes when I act in judgment against you. Well, thankfully, we have a Savior who's done it for us, brothers and sisters. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he had great consideration. He had great kindness. He was filled with love and with compassion. And he did it because we didn't. He did it for us. And so we confess our sin to him, and we ask him for his grace, that we're washed in his blood, and that we pray for his Spirit, and he fills us with his Spirit. And then you get to the beautiful place that the church becomes this safe, caring community. It becomes this place where people are able to share the vulnerabilities that they have, because they know that there's love, and that there's kindness, and that there's compassion. And when you're in that place, then there's great healing. That people thrive. That people flourish. That the righteousness of God, it's on display. And that we live together in love and in unity with one another. Let's pray for rich measure of the Spirit. And let's ask that God make it happen for us. Amen. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great king. This is Psalm 72. It was written by Solomon. It's not only speaking about himself, but it's also speaking about the Lord Jesus and the care that he has also for the poor and needy. Psalm 72, the verses 1, 7, and 10. Brothers and sisters, there's a number of matters for us to remember in prayer this morning. In the first place, we'll remember with gratitude that the Lord has granted a healthy son to Brother and Sister Brennan and Larissa Mulder. They called him Denver Oaks. So we'll thank the Lord for that. We'll also bring our sister Pam Faulkner before the Lord. Earlier this week, she had a bad fall. She broke her leg, and she's in the hospital. So we'll ask the Lord to be near to her. Also remember Brother and Sister Nathan and Natalie Terpstra. So Natalie's grandfather, Brother John Coster in Albany, he passed away. So we'll ask the Lord to comfort them. Funeral scheduled for Friday, the Lord willing. We'll also remember Brother Ben Buchholz. His father's funeral is scheduled for tomorrow. And then our brother and sister Jack and Mariska Denboer, they're hoping to celebrate their silver anniversary, their 25th, the Lord willing, on Tuesday. So we'll also give gratitude to the Lord for that gift. And on top, they realize how great the temptations are and how dangerous it is to be under spiritual attack, and that we may seek your face, and that we not become complacent. It's a real danger we face, Lord, because if we've grown up in the church and if we lived here all our lives, then it's easy to think that this is normal. This is what it will always be. But the truth is, Lord, it's a gift of grace. And we need your help in that. And so we pray for that. We ask for ourselves and for our children, for our families, for every one of us, that we not be complacent, that we earnestly pursue you, that we strive to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Father, we also come to you. We wish to entrust their families to your care. Assistance to her, that you would comfort her and that you help her during this time. We also ask that you be with those who grieve the loss of loved ones. We think of the grandfather of our sister Natalie Terpstra. Please be near to her, to her husband, to their family. Please comfort them, Lord, with the promises of the gospel, especially at the time of the funeral. Be near to them. Same for Brother Ben Buchholz. Please comfort him and his family as well tomorrow when he has to also witness the funeral of his father. Lord, please help us to remember the promises of the gospel, that death is not the end, but when we believe in you and when we look to you in faith, that you will carry us and you'll bring us into glory. Thank you for being a faithful God, and thank you that we can bring all these things to you. Please help us now that we may have a beautiful day of service before you. Please do it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning you have the opportunity to give your thank offerings for the mission work in Papua New Guinea. The collection is going to be taken at the doors this morning, or else if you're worshiping electronically, the collection will be, you can give electronically as well. And at this time, you're now invited to rise, and we're going to sing together, again, of the care of the Lord for those who need it, Psalm 146, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.